It is really lovely to see some familiar faces, see some other new faces who I don't think I've spoken to yet, so thank you for having me. Probably it was about 2 months ago, when Joel first asked me if I could do one of these Advent talks, and as the privileged person who got asked first, I got to choose which of the four I'd like to speak on. And I chose peace because it felt like it was the one that I was the most in need of, the one that I knew least about, which sounds like a stupid way to choose a talk, but I love preparing talks like this because I feel like it's an opportunity for God to speak to me and teach me new things. So all of what I'm about to share is just what I feel like God said to me over the past 2 weeks. If there's anything good in here, it's God. If it's anything bad in here, it's me. So please ignore it. So to that, and I'm just going to pray for us before we begin. Dear Father God, I pray that you would take these words and bring them to life, that you would be speaking to people's hearts and their minds and their souls as they hear about you and Jesus and what he's done for us. And I pray that you would, just even now be bringing a deep sense of peace to this room. Amen. So on the 5th of December, 1952, almost 70 years ago to the day, London was shrouded in a thick, heavy smog. It was the worst air pollution event in British history, and it really cemented the name of the big smoke that we had for the capital. But today, perhaps London would be better called the big roar. A UN report released early this year branded London as the noisiest city in Europe. But it's not just the street noise that's getting to us. We're constantly surrounded by news, information, notifications, adverts, social media posts, books to read, TV shows to watch, so much content that it would be impossible to get through all in our lifetime, all competing for our attention. Andrew Sullivan, a political writer, wrote a blog post in 2016 titled, "I Used to Be a Human Being." In it, he says, "Although I spent hours each day, alone and silent, attached to a laptop, it felt as if I were in a constant cacophonous crowd of words and images, sounds and ideas, emotions and tirades, a wind tunnel of deafening, deadening noise." I wonder if any of you can relate. He suggests we're living through an epidemic of distraction. There's been much talk over the past few years of not just an epidemic of distraction, but also one of anxiety, and I suspect the two are linked. The social media is often blamed, but the constant news cycle can't be helping either. We're minute by minute told about all the problems that the world faces, the environmental crisis, the political crisis, cost of living crisis, housing crisis, immigrant crisis, the war in Ukraine. It's relentless. All these problems and no real solutions. And our own lives might not be much better. At best, there always seems to be some urgent task or problem that needs to be done. And at worst, life can just knock us sideways. Peace feels like a far-off possibility, a distant dream. And we so often look for peace in the wrong places. If we could just reach that one final goal, if we could just cross that last thing off our to-do list, get the job or the house or the spouse we've been dreaming of, then we can rest, then we'll be at peace. But that sense of completion, of contentment, always remains just out of reach. Life is on fast forward. We're always reaching for more. More stuff, more knowledge, more experiences, more and more and more as we journey through life, hurtling towards the grave until finally we can rest in peace. But is that all that life offers us? A sped up existence with a 24/7 news cycle go running through our heads? What if there was a way to rest in peace while we still had years left to live and enjoy on earth? To experience a deep sense of calm despite our concerns, our circumstances, and our commitments. What if peace wasn't something we had to find or fight for, but a gift we've already been given? And what even is peace? Well, usually peace is thought of as the absence of conflict, be that between countries, individuals, or our own inner voice. It is often defined by how we feel in our minds. It's synonymous with feeling calm, relaxed, and still. And our pursuit of this drives a multi-million pound industry that sells us holidays, meditation apps, the decluttered Marie Kondo lifestyle, self-help books, anything to do with wellness, even coffee shops. Hear me out on this. Have any of you ever thought, on a busy day, like, oh, if I could just get to a coffee shop, I'll sit down, I'll relax, I'll gaze out the window, watch the world go by as the rain patters softly against the glass, contemplating life. But the reality is that even if you do manage to find time to do that, your feet are wet because you've walked down the rain. It's really busy because everyone else had the same ideas. The windows are fogged up, so you can't see out anyway. By the time you finally like edge yourself into a seat, you're so stressed and thinking about all the things you've got to do and the next appointment you're now running late for and that argument you had in the morning. And then the caffeine kicks in and your anxiety ratchets up even more and you just on and on and on, thoughts whirring through your head, and it's about as far away as you can get from that moment of peace that you were chasing after. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe peace is sometimes just about pursuing a feeling. It's about trying to find a way to force the thoughts whirring through our heads to slow down, even if it's just for a few moments. And there's nothing wrong with those peaceful practices. Prayerful meditation, calming our breathing, going for a walk in nature, sitting in a coffee shop, whatever it is that stills your spirit, are still brilliant ways of feeling at peace. But if they're our only source, the only way that we can achieve the peace we want, we'll discover pretty quickly that those moments are fleeting. The busyness of life soon crowds in. Because the problem with making a feeling our ultimate goal is that our feelings are often dependent on our actions. You know, if we're constantly rushing from one thing to the next, never slowing down, never stopping to appreciate all we already have, is it any wonder that our mind goes at the same pace? It's one of the reasons that we're called to practice Sabbath. You know, if anyone anywhere ever had a reason to not bother resting, it's God. When he had created the entire world, big job, lots to do, he rested on the seventh day. And we are all created in his image, which means that we all have an inbuilt need to rest. So if a fleeting peace is defined by our feelings of calmness within our minds, longer-lasting peace is defined by our state of being, of our hearts being at rest. I find sleep fascinating, that every human who's ever existed on Earth has a physiological need to shut down for a third of their day, give or take, a third. The average person spends 26 years asleep and another 7 years trying to get to sleep. Yeah, awful, I know. Yeah, we can apparently survive without food for 2 to 3 months, but the longest anyone's ever recorded as being surviving without sleep is 11 days. We need sleep way more than we need food. And of course, rest is more than just sleep. It's what lies beneath our outer sense of calm. If we're at rest, that stillness sort of permeates out and enables us to handle whatever life throws at us. But if our inner being is in turmoil, that outer state of calm is almost impossible to achieve, no matter what tools and tricks we use to conjure it into being. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, that's all well and good, Sarah, but how do I get to that place of rest? You don't know what my life is like right now. Well, we have to get away from this idea of rest being about an easy life. A lot of what I'm about to say comes from The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. If you've not read it yet, it's a brilliant book. I'd highly recommend it. And he looks at this passage in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this is one of those well-worn passages that gets said a lot, so much so that we can glaze over the details. You know, I read that and I see the words, weary and burdened, check, that's me, great. I will give you rest, excellent, thanks God. I sort of skip over the next bit and land on, you will find rest for your souls, marvelous. But then just to make sure I don't miss the bit about the yoke, Jesus repeats it. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I'm no agricultural expert here, but a yoke is what oxen used when they were forced to walk up and down a field, dragging a heavy iron plow behind them. These guys do not look happy. This is not the life I've signed up for. This is not the life I've been dreaming of. I say, yes, God, give me your rest. I'm happy to learn from you, but can I please do it from a sun lounger with a book in hand and the sun shining on me, waves crashing against the shore? That, to me, would be true rest to my soul. I'm not really sure about this yoke business. Because the burden might be light, but wouldn't it be better to not have a burden at all? Well, there was a time back in the Garden of Eden when that was possible. And there's a time to come when Jesus returns when it will be possible again. But right now, we live in the in-between. So the options aren't Jesus' light burden or no burden at all. The options are carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders, trying to fix it all ourselves, or accepting a lighter burden with this gentle and humble-hearted person by our side, sharing the load. I'm just going to read a quote direct from the book here because John Mark puts it way better than I could. He says, "There is an emotional and even spiritual weight to life. We all feel it, especially as we age. An easy life is a myth, if not a red herring, the byproduct of an advertising-drenched and social media-duped culture. Life is hard. Full stop. No comma, no but, no endnote. All the wise men and women of history have said as much. No new technology or substance or pill will ever erase humanity's fall. People all over the world, outside the church and in, are looking for an escape, a way out from under the crushing weight of life this side of Eden. But there is no escaping it. The best the world can offer is a temporary distraction to delay the inevitable or deny the inescapable. That's why Jesus doesn't offer us an escape. He offers us something far better, equipment. He offers his apprentices a whole new way to bear the weight of our humanity with ease at his side, like two oxen in a field, tied shoulder to shoulder, with Jesus doing all the heavy lifting, at his pace, slow, unhurried, present to the moment, full of love and joy and peace. An easy life isn't an option. An easy yoke is." I find this hugely comforting. It means that even when my life is frantic or feels like everything's falling apart, it doesn't mean that I can't still have that deep sense of rest within me. We are still yoked to one who isn't panicking, who sees all of the responsibilities and doubts and fears and pain that we bear and reassures us that we're not alone. He walks alongside us through everything. But there's more. You know, as wonderful as it is to know that Jesus bears our burdens with us, God has a bigger vision than just helping us endure life. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which literally means complete or whole. So peace isn't just about calming our minds and bringing our hearts to a place of rest in Jesus. At its deepest level, it's about God bringing wholeness, or shalom, to our souls. The Bible Project has a brilliant word study video on shalom, where it explores how it's used throughout the Bible. And here are just a few examples. Shalom can refer to something that's in a state of completeness or wholeness. It can refer to a stone that has a perfect shape, with no cracks, or a wall that's perfectly built with no missing or crumbling bricks, or a flock of sheep where every animal is present and correct. That's why it can also refer to a person's well-being. 2 Kings 4 tells the story of the prophet Elisha and a woman whose son had just died. Elisha sees this woman coming and sends a servant out to greet her and check if everything's okay. The servant asks, "Are you shalom? Is your husband shalom? Is your child shalom?" She replies, untruthfully, "Everything is shalom. Everything is as it should be." But it wasn't. Her son had died. Her shalom was crumbling. The story goes on to tell how Elisha went with her to her home and brought the child back to life. He restored what was broken and made everything shalom again. You see, shalom isn't just a passive state of wholeness, like that smooth stone. It's also the act of renewal and making things whole. Shalom isn't just about stopping evil and everything that's wrong with the world. It's about actively restoring it to how it was in the beginning. No, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a disordered world. The disordered desires of our hearts lead to power struggles, injustice, backstabbing, gossiping. And most of the world's problems stem from this disorder. It's as big as the power-hungry leader who lives in fear of attack and instead invades the neighboring country. It's as small as us bad-talking someone behind their back or telling a white lie to avoid getting into trouble. It can even be seen in the planet's disasters, you know, floods, earthquakes, droughts. Things are disordered, not how they should be. But it wasn't always like that. In Genesis, it says God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And Adam and Eve lived in this idyllic paradise where everything was right with the world. God himself walked through the garden with them in the cool of the day. They lived in perfect harmony with him. How different that is to our world today. Peace, shalom, is when God steps into creation and sets the world right, puts things back in order. Corinthians 14 says that God is a God, not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, life is hard. Our inner peace, our shalom, is not always like that smooth, hard rock without a single crack or blemish. Events out of our control can cause our shalom to crumble. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Master of Shalom. He is constantly at work, renewing, restoring, and sustaining all things, including you and me. He achieved the ultimate act of shalom, restoration, when he died on the cross for each of us, and defying death was raised to life again. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus." Just let that sink in. Because of Jesus and what he did, we have shalom with God. All is well. We are without blemish. Our relationship is restored to that same intimacy that Adam and Eve had with him in the Garden of Eden. And we have the promise of a future where there is perfect, constant shalom. Isaiah said of Jesus, our Prince of Peace, "Of the greatness of his government and shalom, there will be no end." This is God's master plan, his end game. But we're still waiting for that day to come. To use a festive illustration, I am sure many of you have read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just in case you haven't, it's about four children who stumble through the wardrobe into a magical snowy world. And it seems wonderful and exciting until they discover it's under the power of the White Witch. Lucy, the youngest child, asks the first person she meets about who this White Witch is. "Why?" said Mr. Tumnus. "It is she who has got all of Narnia under her thumb. It's she who makes it always winter. Always winter, never Christmas. Think of that." "How awful," says Lucy. I quite agree. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was written by C.S. Lewis, who was a storyteller, a theologian, and by the time his book came out, a devout Christian. And as the story goes on, spoiler alert, the White Witch's power is eventually overthrown when Aslan, who in this story represents Jesus, is killed and defeats death itself by coming back to life. And from then on, things start to change. And there's one person who soon makes a reappearance, Father Christmas. "I've come at last," said he. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I've got in at last." Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening. From the moment Aslan defeated death, the destiny of Narnia had been rewritten. There was no going back, but it wasn't an instant change. The ice had started to melt, but snow still covered the land. It was still full of people that the White Witch had frozen into statues. Aslan had to go around breathing life back into them, one by one. The future was certain, the battle had been won, but they were still living in the in-between, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. Advent is a season of waiting and longing, of knowing that our future, that future of perfect, endless shalom, is secure, but that we're not experiencing it yet in all its fullness. The good news is that this restorative, renewing shalom is not just something that's promised in the future, it's happening now. God is at work. Aslan is on the move. We may still live in a broken world, but evil has been defeated. So the question is this: how do we go about finding this deep, soul-level shalom? Well, Jesus said the greatest of all the commandments was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Commit your thoughts to God, and he will calm the storm. Commit your heart to God, and he will give you rest. Commit your soul to God, and he will give you peace. It starts and ends with relationship with Jesus. The night before Jesus was arrested, he was with his disciples, warning them of what was to come. He was 33 at the time. They'd been following him since he was 30, three short years. They'd been on this crazy adventure, probably thought they had many, many years ahead of them. And he tells them that he's got to leave them, that they're going to betray him, that this evil is just around the corner. And I just imagine how they would have felt in that moment. Bewildered, devastated, doubting, disbelieving him, perhaps anxious about what the implications would be for them. And this is what Jesus said to them: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So first thing from this is that peace is a gift. You know, it's not something we have to earn or jump through hoops to achieve. Jesus has already given us his shalom. But there are some strategies in this passage, and another one we're going to look at in a minute, that can just help us keep our soul in shalom, in that like restoration, balance alignment with God. Almost as an antidote to the noise and distraction of the world. The sentence before, Jesus talks about peace is, I think, laying the groundwork for how this peace comes about. And he points out two things that can secure that sense of shalom. It says the Holy Spirit has been sent to teach us all things. Now, I don't think we ever get to a point in a life where we know everything, at least I hope not, which means that there's always more to learn. And we have the Holy Spirit speaking to us, teaching us all things. We have to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Peace also seems linked to remembering the words of Jesus. We have this gift of Jesus' teachings being written down, accessible at any time or place in our Bibles. People have been following Jesus for the past 2,000 years, and only those living in the past 500 have had direct, easy access to the Bible, and even then, only in certain countries, only in certain languages. Only those of us living in the past 15 of those 2,000 years have had direct, easy access to the Bible in a device that fits in our pockets and we carried around with us all the time. Jesus' teachings can inspire and challenge us, comfort and reassure us, and bring our heart's desires into alignment with his. Don't underestimate the power the Bible has to bring us peace. We can also talk to God. And like any good friendship, our relationship with God requires conversation. This doesn't need to be long, grand prayers. It doesn't need to be in front of other people. It can just be a quick hello in the morning, an SOS during the day, grateful prayers of thanksgiving at night as you go to sleep. Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7 is another one of those frequently quoted passages. I've read it in many translations over the years, but one that's always stuck with me is from a paraphrased, stylized take on the Bible written by a guy called Rob Lacey. It's called the Street Bible. In their words, it's written in MTV-style language, which in itself dates it. It was written 20 years ago, and some of it is a little bit cringe now. It makes you realize why there's a reason people don't use street language and try and stylize the Bible too much. However, I love the way it presents Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7. It puts it this way. Don't get stressed about anything. Whatever hits you, verbalize it with God. Balance your pleases and your thank yous, and God's deepest serenity, which even medics can't suss, will flood your deep places, saturate your thinking, acting like a minder because you're in with the liberator, Jesus. So just talk to God. Verbalize what's going on. But I think there's one more thing that's implied in this passage. Trust. Because although we can find a sense of relief by verbalizing our problems to someone, you know, if that person is powerless to do anything about it, or doesn't really care, or listens sympathetically and then goes away and forgets all about it, I'm not sure that leads to this deep sense of serenity that we read about here. But if we trust that God is in the process of renewing and restoring all things, bringing shalom to this world and all the many problems within it, if we remember that God is the one who gives us peace, that's what opens the floodgates. Isaiah 26 makes this declaration. You, Lord, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. So then, what next? Well, to go back to that constant news cycle I mentioned at the beginning, I wonder if part of the reason we find it so overwhelming is because it's almost glorifying the disordered nature of this world. We were created to live in harmony with God, with one another, and with creation. Our innermost being, I think everyone, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, longs to see that harmony around us. Yet instead, we're constantly confronted with the opposite. We're constantly being reminded of all that's wrong with the world. And we all respond in different ways to this, but I've noticed two reactions that seem more prevalent than others. Firstly, we can despair. And when we hear about awful things, it is right to lament. That is in the Bible. But despair is when we lose sight of our hope. Like Peter taking his eyes off Jesus when walking on the water, we can start to doubt God's goodness. And secondly, we can switch off. And when we hear about need after need on a bigger and bigger scale, it can feel relentless, overwhelming. We're torn between wanting to help and not having a clue where to start. So sometimes it's just easier to get on with life and ignore it. One reaction puts too much focus on the brokenness, and the other not enough. Both think too little of God. So we're at risk of despair when we spend more time thinking about all the things that need healing rather than the healer himself. We can all feel the weight of a particular issue and feel called to particularly make a difference in that area, but it's probably going to drag us down if we're not frequently fixing our eyes on Jesus, reminding ourselves that he has already won the battle. Similarly, if we think we are solely responsible for solving all the world's problems, of course that's going to feel overwhelming. Now, there may be people in this room who are scientists and might one day discover a cure for cancer. There might be someone who is passionate about global warming and will have a bright idea that leads to lasting change. But if it's never going to be an individual, it's not ever going to be one person, we're always building on what's happened before us. And if we try and think that we are individually responsible for solving all the world's problems, that's obviously going to feel overwhelming. But we serve an all-powerful God who is actively bringing shalom to this earth. And maybe it's not always in obvious ways, maybe it's not as fast as our impatient hearts would like, but it is happening. And we get to partner with him, with one another, alongside millions of other people sharing the same vision. We are called to be peacemakers, not just keeping the peace and avoiding arguments, but actively bringing about that redemptive shalom here on earth. Now that might look like going to eat dinner with a guest at Growth, restoring their value as a child of God as you listen to their story. It might mean creating beautiful art that inspires people to look beyond their day-to-day and imagine that there's a God above it all. It might just be going out to pick up litter in a local park to make a safer, more pleasant place for everyone in your neighborhood. The point is this, it's different for all of us. And that's the beauty of it. We can't do it on our own. We have to work alongside one another. Each of us has our own unique passions, talents, burdens, and challenges. And together we get to partner with God as he brings his shalom here on earth. Perhaps the band can come back up. So in a minute, we're going to sing, "It is well with my soul." It is shalom. All is well. This hymn was written by an American called Horatio Spafford in the 1870s. And he wrote it shortly after a series of traumatic events in his life. He was happily married with 5 children living in Chicago when a great fire engulfed the city. Tragically, his 4-year-old son was killed and his family lost everything in the fire. They decided to start a new life and move to England, getting a ship across the Atlantic. This was long before the age of air travel. But at the last minute, some business happened in Chicago that meant he got held up and he had to stay. And he said to his wife and 4 daughters, "You go ahead, I'll meet you in England. I'll be there before you know it." While his wife and remaining 4 children were on that ship crossing the Atlantic, the steamship collided with the vessel and sank. His wife survived, but tragically, his 4 daughters were killed. His wife continues to England and sends a telegram back to him, telling him this awful news, and I can only imagine how he must have felt while he finally did that journey across the Atlantic to England, thinking of all that he'd lost. These lyrics were apparently written as he passed the moment where the ship had sank, as he was living in the full weight of his grief and his loss, and the darkness of the world. It might seem incongruous to be going through that and to say, "It is well with my soul." It can seem trite on the surface, but I see it as a huge testimony to the peace that he'd found in God, that he had such strength of relationship with God, that he was so assured of what Jesus had done for him was bigger than anything life could throw at him, that he was able to stand in that moment, in his pain, in his grief, and say, "All is well, all is shalom with my soul." So as we sing this song, I don't know where any of you are today. As Joel said, this might be a painful season for you, this might be a joyous season, but I wonder if we could sing this song as an act of declaration over ourselves, that we can stand and say, it is well with my soul. Do you mind standing and I'll pray for us? Father God, thank you that you give us peace. That you are the God who was and is to come. That you have a great plan for creation. Even when we can't see it, even when we feel like we're surrounded by darkness, that you are there. That Jesus, you are the light to the world. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and meet each of us, wherever we're at, whatever we're carrying. That you give us a sense of calm stillness in our minds. Would you give us that deep sense of rest in our hearts? And would you remind us that our souls are already in shalom with you? That Jesus has achieved everything that ever needs to be achieved on the cross. You invite us into this restored relationship with you. You invite us to share our burden with you, to pick up the easy yoke instead of the weight we've been carrying. God, would you fill each of us right now with a deep sense of your peace? Amen.